Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then take just a couple seconds to turn to Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will grant us wisdom and understanding and hearts that are oriented towards your Son as we study this overview of this book that is all about him, the King, Christ, who has all authority and has made us participants in his kingdom. So please just do your work today through your Holy Spirit. In your Son's name, amen. In the beginning, mankind lived happily in God's kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy has defined God's kingdom as God's people under God's rule in God's place. You can see how that would apply to Eden, where the two individuals who populated the earth at that given time had a king who was great and good and true and loving. They lived in harmony under that king in the good place that he had established for them. But you and I know, we know it from Scripture, we know it from our own hearts, and we know it from looking at this world, that something happened. And mankind doubted the greatness and the goodness and the truth of mankind's king and rebelled against him. And sin came. And since that time, God, according to his eternal plan, has been making it that once again, individuals would be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where once again, it is God's people under God's rule in God's place. We see that reflected in the kingdom of Israel. We see it when one day, literally, every person from all of history will be God's people under God's rule in God's place. But in the meantime, we as believers, though we do not live in a geographical place that is designated as being God's kingdom like Israel was, we still live in the reality of having a king and being participants in the kingdom. Matthew is wrapped up in all of that. That for so many years and centuries and even millennia, God was moving at his own pace to bring about a kingdom in which his people would participate with him as king. And the book of Matthew tells us how he does that. For the king has come. He has established his kingdom, and we are participants in it. Matthew is about Jesus coming to do everything necessary to establish a kingdom that is here in that he has inaugurated and that we are looking forward to, and to create by his own worth and work, participant after participant after participant, and what it looks like to live in that kingdom. So I'm excited about these next, and obviously Matthew's a long book. It's going to take us months and months to get through it, but I am just anticipating how God is going to show us what it looks like that Jesus has brought this kingdom in. His death, his life, and his death and resurrection are all wrapped up in what it means to be brought back under God's rule as God's people. Because salvation is an eternally cosmic thing. But then also, once we are made participants in it by faith in his life and death and resurrection, his person, his worth, and his work, what does it look like for us to live in that kingdom when the inaugurated kingdom has not been yet finally realized? Because I'm looking forward to the day when I will live in the kingdom with no sin, no pain, no emotional turmoil, no anything negative that was brought about by the curse. But in the meantime, I got to know what it looks like to live in the kingdom now. So let's first of all, as we introduce Matthew, look at the author and date. I think probably you could surmise that the book of Matthew was written by Luke, right? No, it was written by Matthew. And you can see, you have my sermon notes there in the seats with you, because I thought that would just be the easiest way to get through this. And, you know, if you are a collector, now this is your eighth overview of a book of the Bible. Maybe you have all of them. First of all, the Gospels are not like most of the epistles in that they don't mention the author by name. Almost every epistle we have in the New Testament, save a couple of them, actually mentions the author, Paul obviously being the predominant one. We have to rely on the testimony of the early church, and the earliest church writings unanimously credit the apostle Matthew. Now, Papias and Irenaeus, they were two guys who lived in the second century, so like from 100 to 200, they both attribute the writing to Matthew in that they had closer contact to the apostles, especially Papias. It's kind of conjectured by reading early church history that he may have even known personally the apostle John. And so their testimony can be reasonably trusted. Also, the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. So that's not until the mid-300s, except maybe a couple fragments here and there. I know we can't, like, we don't think like this, right? You know, like if I want to read a book, check it out of the library or buy it or get it on my Kindle. You know, like, I've got a complete copy now. But that's not the way ancient manuscripts work. So the earliest manuscripts we have, like, of the complete New Testament are from the 300s AD. But compared to other ancient literature, by the way, that is almost infinitely more voluminous. So those earliest manuscripts that do contain a title say that Matthew is the one who wrote it. He does borrow heavily from Mark. Scholars believe that Mark was the first gospel written. And so some would say, why would an apostle do this? Why would somebody who was with Jesus all these years borrow from another guy who wasn't with Jesus? But, again, if you look at church history and you actually read through some of Scripture, Mark likely relied on Peter. He would have, remember when he left Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, and he hooks up with Peter, and Peter then is kind of the mentor for Mark, John Mark, as Peter does his ministry. And so then, really, when you're reading the book of Mark, you are reading an account by Mark that is shaped by Peter. And so Matthew, as Mark has written his shorter book, and I'm actually reading through the book of Mark right now. If you ever read through it, it's like you're out of breath when you read through Mark, because it's like, immediately this happened, then Jesus did this, and immediately. And so Mark was a more sparse book that was specifically about Jesus's actions. And so Matthew merely maybe used Mark as a resource while adding his own testimony that he himself experienced. Now, he's mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. For some of our kids who don't know what the Synoptic Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels in that they are very much alike in their material. John is the one who's like the black sheep, all right? I like John the most, but it's very different. And if you've ever read through all four Gospels, you understand that. All three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention him, and then Acts mentions him too early on in the list of the disciples. So these books mention him when Jesus calls him. You remember he's a tax collector to follow him. And Mark and Luke actually use the word Levi, same person. Matthew and Levi are talking about the same person. And he's also mentioned, as I said, in the lists of the apostles. Also of note is Luke 5:29. So it's not in the book of Matthew, but it's in Luke. Immediately when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, Matthew, like Zacchaeus, gives Jesus a feast. I think that is a beautiful picture of what happens when the gospel transforms you. That you respond, that fruit comes because of a changed heart. Now imagine the magnitude of recounting when Jesus called you. I mean, here is this book that has been written, that has lasted all of this time as the inspired word of God. And it is, in many ways, an account of this one who changed me. Well, you and I are no different, aren't we? This is true of us. Even if the details are unclear, and even if we did not personally walk on this earth with Jesus. That is the reality of the gospel. That it changes you, and there is an overflow. Now, the ESV Study Bible, many of you have those, suggests, we don't know if this is true or not, but it suggests that because of where Jesus called him, so that's Matthew 9:9, and it was around the Sea of Galilee, maybe Capernaum, that he may have taxed fishermen, because he's a tax collector, in Capernaum, like Peter. Now, I just thought to myself, if so, what a picture of what the gospel does. So, before the call, right? So, there's a specific call of a few of the disciples, right, in the gospels. You got, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, right, when they're doing their fishing stuff. And then Matthew's another one of the specific calls. Read the book of John, and you've got Nathaniel. There's this idea that Jesus has drawn these 12 people together of a variety of backgrounds who may have even been at opposition with each other before the gospel united them. And if it's true that that's what happened, that Matthew, working for the Romans, taxed someone like Peter, what a beautiful picture of what the gospel does. That Matthew and Peter then, beyond that, were united by an inseparable bond. Brothers and sisters, does that not speak to us? Different backgrounds, different histories, different philosophies, different perspectives on all that's going on in the world right now. But there is yet one thing that unites us beyond any of those things, and that's that Jesus has called us. Now, the likely reason, some of you may have been wondering, for him being called both Matthew and Levi, is that his name was Matthew Levi. Okay, so, you know, like middle name. I'm Stephen Lee. Okay, so two names. Nobody calls me Lee because I got a brother named Lee. My parents, I think my mom's probably watching this, but my parents liked the name Lee. So I'm Stephen Lee. My brother is Lee Crockett. He doesn't get called Crockett either, but we know what it's like to have, right, two middle names, or not two middle names, but a name and a middle name. That's a possibility, though some believe, and this is fascinating too, and again, we have to hold to these things loosely because they're just conjecture, but some believe that like Peter, Jesus conferred on him the name Matthew, which is my son's middle name, which means gift of Yahweh. And so maybe he was Levi, and then when he's called, Jesus gives him the name Matthew, and it, again, reflects the fact that he has been changed. We can't be dogmatic about either one. So let me go back to Irenaeus. He lived later on in the second century. He claimed that Matthew wrote his gospel while Peter and Paul were still alive. And so that would have been early 60s when Peter and Paul were executed. And so he had to have written his gospel by the late 50s or early 60s. Interestingly, the book's dating has much to do with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. We know, you know, like you know, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, that is just the remnants of what the temple used to be. And we know that it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, a lot of people who do not believe in the supernatural aspect of the Word of God believe that if Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple in the book of Matthew, that Matthew must have written it after AD 70 because they don't, you know, they're unbelievers. They don't believe that Jesus was a prophet. Yet, we do. And so, we believe that it could have been written before AD 70. And there, we'll get into this as we go through the texts that talk about the temple. There's just this amazing continuity and knitting together of this idea of this thing, this place that represented God's people and meeting with God. And even though it existed when Matthew wrote the book, it had nothing to do with this kingdom that Jesus established when he brings people in. So that's the author and date. Secondly, the recipients and occasion for writing. Again, we do not have the luxury of knowing that, for instance, just like we just studied, this letter was written to the Philippians. Matthew likely wrote his gospel, we know this, to show that Jesus was the Messiah. That's clear from the very beginning. That he was David's rightful descendant who would reign. So he was a biological descendant of David, and that he was the fulfillment of God's promises to bless to Abraham, to bless all nations. Remember, God promised that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 through his life, death, and resurrection. So Matthew wrote this to, maybe not necessarily a specific church, but to the community at large to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's promises that were related to kingdom and redemption. Therefore, the goal of much of the book is to, and you see it underlined there in your notes, convince. Convince Jews to believe in the one who is this fulfillment. For the majority of them didn't. Right? Read 1 Corinthians. And Paul actually enumerates, I think Acts does too, about how many real followers there were of Jesus after his resurrection. Not a ton of them. By and large, Israel did not believe. Paul even talks about that in Romans 11, how that affects us now. And so this is to Jews in general, that he indeed is the fulfillment of every promise of redemption and kingdom. And also, Gentiles, as it spreads, that salvation through Jesus is available to all peoples. Oh, this is not just some news that is relegated to a specific ethnic family. It's for every nation to hear and see that he is indeed that king. But then also, to believers to endure opposition. For, if I'm an original reader of Matthew, I have a rule over me that is not necessarily what I would prefer. Yet Matthew teaches me to live in God's kingdom even when I am physically in an earthly kingdom that is depicted as sinful. Fortunately, over 2,000 years later, and obviously I'm saying this a bit sarcastically, Christians don't need to hear that. Right? We do! Same message! What it means to look, what it looks like to live in God's kingdom with this king in a kingdom that is anti-God. Let's look also at the key themes and content. The main theme, it's longer there on your first bullet point. I've shortened it, which will be the theme that we continue throughout the next weeks. The main theme, Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one to whom the whole Old Testament and God's plan of redemption were pointing. He brings the kingdom of God to earth and is the one in whom God provides deliverance from sin, peace with God, and participation in God's kingdom for all peoples. And here's just an easier way for you to remember it. The king has come, he has established his kingdom, and the gospel is all wrapped up in this, because what did it take for Jesus to establish his kingdom? To live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, and to rise again. And we are participants in it. And I think this expands our idea of what the gospel does as it relates to kingdom, because the gospel is not one-dimensional when we think of it this way. It is not merely that God saves us so that we don't have to go to hell. It is that God makes us participants in his kingdom with Jesus as our ruler, and that matters. For God has always been about kingdom. And he's moving to one day where there was this beautiful picture at the beginning of a man and his wife in this place of bounty with no wrong in sight. And God's moving to one day reestablishing where there's a man and his bride in the place of God's bounty, where there's no wrong in sight. This is how he does it. And this is what it means for us to, yes, then, but also now, live under our king. Matthew follows a basically chronological pattern, and then he's got these five longer discourses following the narrative section. A discourse is like the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse. Okay? These long, if you've got a red letter Bible, right? Lots of red there where Jesus is talking a lot. And he's got five of those that are interspersed in the narrative. The beginning and the end, and so that's why I read the beginning and the end, they form a bookend emphasis that's repeated throughout. Jesus is king. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, he's the Christ, the Son of David. And then if you go back to 28:18, it talks about the fact that he has all authority. You see how that matches? He's the King of Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 1 talks about how he's the son of Abraham. He's the King of Jews. But then, if you go to 28:19, make disciples of what? All nations. And then he is to be worshipped. This actually isn't in chapter 1. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's when the wise men come, right? And they say, we've seen the star. We've come to worship him. And then 28:20 talks about teaching them to observe all things with him as the one whom we worship. He's the Christ, the Messiah, God incarnate with his people. Right? His name, Emmanuel, that's early on in the book. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel and creation. And he's Lord of the church. Jesus fulfills the hopes and promises of the Old Testament through his messianic genealogy. That's chapter 1. We talked about that. His fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Matthew's going to talk about that a lot. That this was done so that this would be fulfilled. In this fulfillment of the Old Testament law, he says, he talks about fulfilling the law, and we see his obedience all through the book. And he ensures that God's redemptive plan is reversing sin's effects. And this is going to be key as we go through this. What's one of the main things that Jesus does in not just Matthew, Mark and Luke too, but also specifically Matthew? He goes to people's sicknesses, diseases, and demonic possession, everything else caused by the fall, and he reverses them. He's showing us that this is what God's doing. God is reversing sin's effects. Are you experiencing that right now? You know, we often talk about the stages of salvation. You have been saved, you will be saved when sin's effects will finally be totally reversed, but you are being saved when God slowly and surely is reversing sin's effects in your life as you're killing sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop experiencing sin's effects, right? A lot of you know that when I get done preaching often on Sundays, I got to go sit down on that bench because my back's hurting, right? That's sin's effects. Relational discord. What's going on in this world right now? That's all sin's effects. Yet, what Jesus does in the book of Matthew is he casts out demons and heals people and on and on and on is showing that this is what God does. And what God will finally do permanently. He's the one in whom God particularly and exclusively saves. I'm reminded of John 1 or John 14. On the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. So that this is the way God saves. The only way God saves. Makes mankind right with him is through Jesus and his obedience, his death, and his resurrection. The majority of us in this room have experienced being made right with God through that exclusivity. And even though this is an overview, I again want to make a gospel plea. Hopefully you will see this in the next weeks, that he is in his glory, in his kingship. He is worthy. He is a good Savior from the effects of sin. And I would encourage and plead with you to repent of that sin and trust him as your Savior and Lord. So God particularly and exclusively saves through Jesus alone, yet it's for all peoples. It's for people who lived in the Soviet Union back during the Cold War. It's for people in every single people group in China. It's for people in North Korea, Finland, and Spain, and Nepal, and Ukraine, and on and on and on. And I think sometimes we get this idea that the reason I'm sitting here was because there was something special about me. Listen, you and I are participants in the exclusivity of being brought to God through Jesus because God gives the gospel call to all peoples. And we, as outsiders, as aliens, have been brought in. The Great Commission, it's Matthew 28, follows Jesus' pattern and authority to make disciples who participate in his kingdom. So what is the Great Commission about? It's about you having been made a participant in his kingdom and then telling others that there is a kingdom with a good king and you can be a participant in it too. Let's also now go over the gospel in Matthew. God has inaugurated the final stage of his plan to reclaim the world from the destruction of sin and establish his just and merciful reign. So Jesus' person, his teaching, his ministry, and then his work are a foretaste of that finality. What Jesus is doing here is he is showing that God has inaugurated final kingdom, and yet now we live in the reality of that in a foretaste. Also, the gospel's tied to God's reign, the kingdom of God, right? You'll hear over and over in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like this, kingdom of heaven's like this, on and on, talking about the same thing. For it's indeed good news when his kingdom and reign happen. That just reminds me of what's going on in our world right now. All we hear quite often, we think, is bad news. So, you know, we think of the gospel again so often one-dimensionally, right? We think of the gospel as this saves me from going to hell, forgiven for my sins. And obviously that's huge. It's integral to the gospel. Yet also part of the good news is being under the reign of a good king. It's good news when his kingdom and reign happen. It's evident when Jesus banishes demons, Or he heals the sick, or the lame, and the blind, and he gathers disciples whose lives demonstrate God's just and merciful character. A lot of that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Jesus is saying, if you're living in my kingdom, this is what it looks like. And it's interesting that superimposed upon that is the 12 who so often don't live like that. And that goes back to the fact that we desperately need this king to change our hearts. But Matthew also portrays the necessity of Jesus' sinlessness, sacrificial death, and resurrection in order for people to participate in this kingdom. What makes you a participant in this kingdom? Just that you see that Jesus is a better king than Donald Trump or Joe Biden or, you know, every other president we've ever had? No. What makes you a participant in this kingdom? It's God's mercy towards you and trust in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord and king, and then once you're a participant in the kingdom by faith alone, what it looks like to live in it. Now and eternally. This is indeed good news, as you see in your notes, for those who know they need deliverance from sin. You're going to find a lot of people in the book of Matthew who really, really know they're sinners. And those laboring under the burden of religious rule-keeping. Matthew 11 talks about Jesus. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Oh, it's way better than the law. The law will crush you, but my yoke is good. Boy, what a message for those who may be believers for a long time, but still struggle with living under the burden of religious rule keeping. There's not enough religious rule keeping you could ever do to make yourself a participant in the kingdom. Yet when you've been united to the King, His heart, now through you, allows you to joyfully obey because you love being in the kingdom. When Jesus, like John the Baptist, proclaims the need to believe, repent, and follow Him in light of God's coming kingdom, these people embrace the message of deliverance with joy. Matthew 13:44, you hear me use this verse often, it talks about this treasure that's in a field. And when your eyes have been opened to that treasure, you abandon everything and you grab that treasure with joy. And again, how applicable for our lives today, because we found a treasure. We just sang about it a few minutes ago. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. And He's my King and I'm living in His kingdom. And will one day live forever in His final kingdom. But Matthew also stresses the reality of unbelief. Jesus' primary opponents, and you're probably already familiar with this, are those who value the recognition that comes from law keeping. I just think I need to say that again. Jesus' primary opponents are those who value the recognition that comes from law keeping. Right? The Pharisees, mainly. Yet are blind to its more basic principles. Right? He's going to call them hypocrites because they go the extra mile to follow all of these regulations, both from the Old Testament and then what they've made up, yet they have no clue about the heart that's underneath all of that. This contrast between the evil that is in their hearts and their outward piety and concern for the law shows that they're moving toward eternal destruction. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 3. When Paul talks about all of the religious law keeping that he thought would earn him favor with God, and he calls it garbage. And a person can religiously and zealously keep the law for their whole lives, yet for an eternity be destroyed by God under His wrath because they didn't get that my being made right with God is by faith alone. Also very sobering is Matthew's portrayal of those who claim to be followers of Jesus but will finally be found out to not have genuine faith. Those are the ones who are like, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? And He says, depart from me into eternal, everlasting punishment. And again, that's sobering, is it not? For there may be people walking around in the Christian circles, even places like our local church here, who mingle in with the sheep, yet ultimately are goats who never finally realized, I have nothing. I have nothing. And all I can do is trust Jesus, who has and is everything. Now, this doesn't mean that good works are the basis for entering the kingdom. We've already gone over the fact that Pharisees and Sadducees were missing something. Instead, the condition of and possession of saving faith in the heart will determine who enters God's kingdom in the end. That's it. That's what it's always been, start to finish. It's the only thing there will ever be. Faith in one's heart is the determining factor whether you will enter now, but then especially in the end, the kingdom. One's deeds, though, are the outward manifestation of that inward reality. A healthy tree bears good fruit and a diseased tree bears bad fruit. Jesus himself says that. What's inside? What's the sap? What are the roots? If the sap and the roots are faith alone, then the fruit, it's going to be apples and oranges and pears and everything else. But if there's no faith, then the tree is not going to bear fruit. A person's heart is revealed in thoughts, words, and actions. Remember, some of Jesus' opponents were talking about, well, your disciples are eating with unclean hands, right? That's a big deal in our world right now. And Jesus says, Jesus certainly would not ever say, don't worry about logical cleanliness. But he's using it to make a point that a person is not finally defiled because they ate with dirty hands. A person is defiled, Jesus says, by what comes out of the heart, and it will finally be revealed. The moral perfection necessary for life in God's kingdom now and forever is impossible. Jesus says a couple times, he says, you've got to be perfect. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're lost. So that moral perfection, I have found, is impossible. Yet, Jesus has deep compassion for sinners who need his forgiveness. You see how ironic that is? Here's what he says. You got to be perfect if you want to enter now and forever God's kingdom. And then, simultaneously, he has this compassion for those who realize how imperfect they are and how sinful they are, and they need the one who is perfect to apply his perfection to them. Those who see their need for forgiveness in Jesus are perfect in the sense that they realize that they must depend on him to provide what they need the most. His perfection. I've got a couple, some key verses here before we close. That the reason I put all of these here is that they give a kind of good, like, quick overview of some of the highlights of what Matthew is about. So we're going to go through them quickly. Matthew 4:23, I think, may be one that we can hold on to for all of Matthew. He went throughout all Galilee, and then the rest of the verse, part of the rest of the verse says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I want you really to remember that in these next weeks. The gospel of the kingdom. What it means to, by faith, be made a participant in God's kingdom. But then from Matthew 1:21 all the way to 28:19-20, kind of gives us this overview. She'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Then he says in Matthew 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to abolish them, not to abolish them, but fulfill them, right? That's his law keeping. That's his perfect life. 5:43-44, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's one of the things that it means to be a participant in the kingdom, which is so counter-cultural. But forever, this is what it's meant, to be a kingdom participant. 6:9-13. This then is how you should pray. And we have the Lord's Prayer here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what it means to, what it looks like to pray as a participant in God's kingdom. 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? This idea of holding on to the things of the earth because they think that you think they're going to give you final satisfaction. And you have it all, but you don't have faith, and you are eternally destroyed because you've never been a participant in God's kingdom, even though you had the things that you thought were kingdom-oriented. 22:37-40, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two. Jesus said it himself. This, again, is what it means to look, to live as a participant in God's kingdom. Loving Jesus with everything you have and then overflowing in love to those around you. 27:31. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. That's the pinnacle, right? It's the pinnacle of all of Scripture, all of history, and all of Matthew. When Jesus bears the sin of imperfect, sinful people who need his perfection, his righteousness, so that they then are participants in his kingdom. 28:5-6, the angel said to the women, don't be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay, right? We don't leave him dead on the cross or in the tomb. He rose again, destroying death, defeating death, showing that his Father was pleased with his payment so that those who participated in his death and resurrection with him now with new life walk in the kingdom of the second Adam. And will one day with resurrected bodies live forever in his kingdom. And then again, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always. The book begins with Joseph being said, you know, his name's going to be Emmanuel. That's God with us. What does Jesus say at the very end? I'm with you. So that you, as participants in the kingdom, have a missional vision to the community around you and to the ends of the earth of people who are not yet participants in the kingdom. And you go and tell people of the King and his kingdom. I did not include recommended reading on this one, because there wasn't room, unless we wanted to go to a third page or have a smaller font. So if anyone is interested in the recommended reading, like some of the commentaries that I am using, feel free to ask me. A lot of your study Bibles have really, really good information in the intros and then also in the notes. It's hard to close when you have had just an overview of a book, but I'd maybe just leave you with this. I want you to think this next week about kingdom, about what it means to be a child of the King, a subject to the King, with a good King, with a loving King, with a sovereign King. Because it matters what it looks like for us to be participants in the kingdom Jesus has established now. Maybe even, I would dare say, more than ever, it matters for us to think through that. And hopefully then as we go through this book, God will impress even more glorious things on our hearts. Let's pray. I want to ask, Father, that you would indeed in these next weeks and months and maybe even a couple of years, really use this wonderful demonstration of Jesus' inauguration of the kingdom and what it looks like for us to participate in it as we've been brought to you by faith in him. Please use it to change us, encourage and exhort and convict and everything else necessary in our lives. I pray even that you would, maybe in our room here or maybe even on YouTube, bring people to you through our walk through Matthew. Thank you that you have brought many, many of us into your kingdom through your beloved Son. Thank you that you've changed our hearts. Thank you that you've forgiven us for every sin. Thank you that we are adopted, we are dearly loved, and we are given everything we need to live now as joyful, light-shining children in Christ's kingdom. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.